I figured since I was headed for Texas, I may as well start talking like one. It's good to see y'all, all y'all today. And when I get my core, I can't believe I used to talk like that, but I did. But going back for Thanksgiving, and I'm leaving Tuesday. And I hope the creeks don't rise because I got a four-wheel drive and I'm tempted to drive across them anyway. But anyway, I'll be gone for a couple of weeks. And everybody says, well, David, you need a vacation. If I was needing a vacation, I don't know whether I'm going to the right place or not. I'm going to have three of the wildest grandkids and a son who still thinks he's a kid. And on the way down, I'm going to try and see Dennis and Glenda Scroggins. And that's not work. That is vacation and fun, even though they're not doing very well and I'm not doing very well. We'll go sit around, drink coffee, and talk about our diseases. And I'll finally have somebody that appreciates it. And so, anyway, I'll miss you guys when I'm gone. But I'll be back, as the guy said. The passage that we read a while ago was Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. And it's an interesting passage because it has to do with an individual that we refer to as the rich young ruler. And it says in verse 16, "Behold, one came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" He came to Jesus, and yet the outcome was tragic. You figure that the outcome of coming to Jesus is happy and wonderful and all that kind of stuff. But it wasn't. It was one of the saddest stories in the entire Bible. He comes to Jesus, you see, filled with hope, and he leaves filled with sorrow. Here is somebody who wanted more than a lot of people in the church I know who are members of the church just so they don't have to go to hell. Here's one who wanted to be one of Jesus' disciples so he could serve the Lord, so he could be a part of his great movement toward the accomplishment of God's will. Now, something that we might look at this man was the fact that he was young and he had all that a man might want, but he didn't have what was most important. He did not have what was most important. Let's study him a little bit closer and see what we can find out. Now, number one, who was he? Well, from the world's point of view, he was the ideal. Not just from the world's point of view, but maybe from the church's point of view. He compares to that young man who maybe is married and got a couple of kids and they behave themselves in Bible class. They memorize all their verses and they study before they come. Very articulate, nice car, big check, and just everything that you'd want in a church member. But not really. Maybe not what the Lord wanted. And we'll see more about that in just a little bit. But from a human standpoint, who wouldn't want this guy trailing around with you and following you and hanging on every word and working and serving you? Who would not want him? We certainly wouldn't turn him down because there's times maybe when we have accepted somebody in a fellowship when it's been ill-advised because of the damage that they might do if they have a divergent viewpoint or if they teach error. But he was the ideal. He was young, on the brink of life, energetic, had zeal, the zeal of youth, and he was able to commit himself to a cause if he would just do it, if he just found one to commit to. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1 says, "Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth." This man remembered his Creator in the days of his youth. When you look at the parallel account in Luke, the 18th chapter, you find that he wasn't just a nobody with a lot of money. It says, and a certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the rest of the story is just like in Matthew. It's the same man. He was a young man. And he was a ruler, a man of power, position, and prestige. And as we find out, he was wealthy. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 21, we find out how important that wealth is to the Lord. Look at Luke 12. In verse 21, and there Jesus says, well, let me back up to where it makes a little bit of sense. Verse 16 through 21, he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he reasoned within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have not where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, and be drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou foolish one, this night is thy soul required of thee, and the things which thou hast prepared, who shall they be? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. Well, he was wealthy. But we'll see in a minute or two whether he's rich toward God or not, and how much his wealth meant to God. Now, from heaven's point of view, who was he? Well, he was earnest. It says in Mark chapter 10 and verse 17 that when he came to Jesus, he came running. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. It says, and as he was going forth into the way, there ran one unto him and kneeled to him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Same man, same things happened, except he tells a little bit different, a little bit more in this passage. And he was a humble man. He knew how to humble himself before God. He knelt before Jesus. And he knew that Jesus had the answers that he wanted. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers, in the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. God speaks through Jesus. And this man knew it. Maybe he had seen some of Jesus' miracles. Maybe he had heard some of Jesus' teaching. But he was righteously impressed that this is the Son of God. Now, you look back at this story. Let's look at it again, just very briefly. And behold, one, this is back in Matthew 19 and verse 16. Behold, one came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why askest me that concerning that which is good? One there is who is good, but if thou wouldest enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said unto him, which? Do you know he didn't have to ask that question? He could have said, okay, isn't that what we do? You know, what do we have to do to be saved? Well, you have to be baptized. So we get baptized. And we feel real good about it, and that's it. Is that all that Jesus wants? No. Well, this man could have been just like us, just like some of us, and said, oh, good. And so, but that's not what he does. It says, he said unto him, which commandments? He kind of left the door open for Jesus to say anything that he wanted to, didn't he? And to elaborate a little bit. And Jesus said, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. All of these commandments that he names here are from the Old Testament law. Do you know why? Because they were living at that time when Jesus gave the parable. Or when the man, I'm sorry, not when he gave the, it's not a parable. When Jesus talked to the man, they were living under the Old Testament law. Under that rule. And so he just points them to the direction, in the direction of those rules of that law. And then he goes on. And he says, the young man saith unto him, all these things have I observed. What lack I yet? Something is missing. He was a model of goodness, had more than just a passing interest. Matthew chapter 5, verse 47, Jesus asked the disciples, actually asked the multitudes, what do ye more than others? Why should God save you and not save these others who are lost? And he was talking about his disciples and how they had to do better than the Pharisees, who were spiritual failures. And again, the rich young ruler could have stopped there. He could have just let that go and gone on his way, knowing, well, I haven't violated the law anywhere. I keep the law, so I must be okay. But he understood there's something more there that is required in salvation. And so he says, what lack I yet? From time to time, people who have been baptized and freshly saved, they want to know, is that it? Is there something that I can do? Is there something that I can be useful for in the kingdom? But there are not very many of them. And especially people who've been raised in the church, they rarely ask that question. Is there something I can do? Is there something more I can do? What lack I? The man could have stopped there and been happy, but he didn't. But what about me? How anxious am I to serve? Am I going to ask the question, what lack I yet? Am I that interested? Now, the reason I point these things out is we have a tendency to look at the rich young ruler, and we call it, I don't think he was a greedy man. But I do think he was preoccupied with the things of this world, and he looked upon himself and his self-worth as being tied to the amount of money he had. I'm an important fella. It hadn't been too long, I told you about the fella that came to me one time, and we were talking about religion and church and all kind, the Bible and all kinds of things. And I told him, I said, you know, you need to come back. He says, well, I've thought about it. And I said, well, here's something I want you to think about a little bit further. When you come back, I want you to leave your checkbook at home. I mean, you don't have to do anything I say with reference to that. But don't come and start putting money in the plate. You know why I said that to him? Because all he could talk about is how much money he'd given at that church and how much money he'd given at that church and how much. See, even his service to God, he measured by the amount of money he had. But at the same time, he wasn't even going to church. You think he had his priorities messed up? Yes. And I told him, what the Lord wants is not your money, because he can kill you and take your money. And he kind of laughed. You know, we're good friends. We're still good friends. I preached his mother and father's funeral. I hope I don't ever have to preach his. But anyway, the Lord doesn't want your money. Well, what does the Lord want? He wants you. And when the Lord has you, then he'll take your money. He'll take whatever offering that you have. If it's given from the heart, if you are given to him, well, what he want to do is he want to give his money but not give himself. He wanted to give a portion of his money but not give up his wealth. I don't think God required that of him anyway. What God requires is that we give ourselves first to the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5. It's the key to any service that you might render to God. Some of us have some real talents that we could use for service to God. But before we get any good out of it, before any good is accomplished for us, we must first give ourselves to the Lord. Because that, after all, is what God wants. He doesn't want your wonderful singing voice. He could create a whole tribe of angels to sing. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't want all the other things that you can do for the Lord. He wants you. And if He's got you, then He's got the rest as He needs it. And I can tell you right now, you know how God does that. We give everything to Him, including ourselves. You know what He does? He opens the windows of heaven and shoves most of it back at us. Helps us understand. If we know that, it helps us to understand that everything we have is a gift from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom can be no turning or variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. John 1:17. But can we even give that? I guess we're talking about commitment, aren't we? Well, what lack I yet is a question that we need to be asking. I ask myself that question, even today. What is more that I can do? And I'm going to tell you something. As soon as I ask that question, the Lord answers by presenting me with a situation where I know what I have to do. But I'm going to Texas. It says right here. It doesn't really say there, but, and you know what? Two situations have arisen that I may not get to go. I know you say, what could that be? Well, don't think too hard about it because I'm not going to tell you, but it doesn't have anything to do with you. Any of you individuals here personally. But anyway, and I pray about it all the time, that I get to go see my son and his kids and my sister, yeah, I can see her anytime. Anyway, she hung up on me the other day. She did. It just dawned on me during a telephone conversation, she just had a birthday. And, you know, with all of my diseases and all the things they got wrong with me, I'd be in a lot greater danger if I told you how old she was. So I'm not going to say it from the pulpit, and it will not be recorded, will it, Steve? In fact, this conversation here probably ought to be cut out altogether. Anyway, I think there is something to note in the reply of Jesus. The question, what lack I yet? You know, the thing that Jesus asked him to do, the empirical point that he makes, is nothing that he tells any of us to do except this man. I mean, directly. But he may call upon us to do it when we know it's the right thing to do. What did he tell him? Jesus said unto him, if thou wouldest be perfect, go sell that which thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now there's two things that are involved there. Number one, there is the need of the poor, which of course Jesus had earlier said, that we always have the poor with us. And not everything that we do has to be with their welfare in mind. You know, sometimes we have to take in consideration the cause that we're fighting for. In our own lives. Okay, but we have to take care of the poor. That's right. And the second thing that's a consideration there that may not be a consideration exactly in the same way in our lives, he says, come follow me. And what he meant by that is get up and walk off with me when I leave. Like the 12. And what would money do? What problem would the money be if he had that to do? That's what he said he wanted to do. What? It'd just get in the way. Now the other disciples didn't know that, but that's true. It would just get in his way of service. And so he tells them to do something he doesn't tell us to do in the same terms, okay? But sometimes when we say that, one of the things that we don't understand is, really, what was he asking him to do? He was asking him to do what Levi, also known as Matthew, had already done. Look at Luke chapter 5. And verses 27 and 28, where it says, "And after these things, he went forth and beheld a publican named Levi sitting in a place of toll, and said unto him, Follow me. And he forsook all and rose up and followed him." He did what? Here was a man of means. And if he needed more money, he just raised taxes. And who's going to fight him? He had Roman soldiers to take the money. But it says he forsook all. I get a picture of a man sitting. Now, this is probably not the way it actually appeared, but this is the image I have in my mind. Here's a man sitting at this big desk, and there's piles of money. You know, bags of money with dollar signs, you know, and kind of looking like Scrooge McDuck. And he gets up and walks away from it. Just leaves it there. Now, that's the image I get. But that's basically what the image you're left with. It says he forsook all and rose up and followed him. Now, my heart tells me, my sense tells me, not my heart, but my sense tells me, that he turned to one of the soldiers and said, "Okay, you take care of this," instead of just getting up and walking off. But some of that's his money. Payment for what he was doing. And he left it. You look back at Matthew chapter 19 in our text, and you go down to verse 27 where it says, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. What then shall we have?" Peter was making a good living. He was a fisherman. But now he's a fisher for men. No money in that. And they were living off subsistence that was supplied by other disciples. Walking around the different cities, knocking on doors, talking to people about their souls. No money in that. How do you make a living doing that? They forsook all and followed Jesus, don't you see? And in some cases, now it wasn't true with Peter, at least as far as we can see, but it was true with some of the rest. When you leave all, that includes your family. Can you imagine? You become a disciple of Jesus, and your mother, your father say, "Man, you're just nuts. You're crazy. What? You're just one of those religious fanatics that everybody's been talking about." And I'm going to tell you, if you do what God wants you to do, you're going to appear to some of your family as being a religious nut. Now, there's some people in this group right here I know that are experiencing that right now. And then there are others who are religious as well, but they will oppose you because of what they believe. I told you about the fellow who left the Catholic Church and his grandmother had a heart attack, and he got blamed by the rest of the family. Well, he forsook all and followed Jesus. What Jesus asked required commitment. Now, that may be wrong. What Jesus asked was commitment, a commitment. That involves our priorities, first of all. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. He says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth consume and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also. Your treasure here is what's important to you. It is the most important thing. It's what you, and because of that, it's what you think about. That's where your heart is. That's what you strive for. That's what you give yourself to. And not just emotionally, but with your actions, your deeds. What is important? Ask yourself that question and make service to Jesus and His kingdom the most important thing. In Luke chapter 9, it's put a little bit different by Jesus. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, where it says, and He said unto all, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. I know we've gone over this before. You need to understand it. Taking up your cross is not merely doing your duty or fulfilling your responsibility. The cross is an instrument of death. You die on the cross. Well, in what sense do we die on a cross? We take up our cross daily. If you're talking about literal death, you're only going to die once. You're only going to croak one time. Okay? We have to die every day, though. What does that mean? That means that we have to cleanse ourselves of the dross of our own will and ambitions and aspirations and give ourselves to the accomplishment of what God wants us to do, as it's revealed in the Scriptures. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. Well, what does that mean? I do what He wants, not what I want. 1 Peter chapter 4 in verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter has a lot of lessons in it, but one that I haven't heard a whole lot is the theme of commitment. And, you know, he talks about girding up the loins of our minds. He talks about committing himself to Him that judgeth righteously. We're to imitate that. Which he talks about sanctifying in your hearts Christ as Lord. And in chapter 4 and verse 19, wherefore let them also that suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in well-doing unto a faithful Creator. Make up your mind you're going to do what's right, what is needed, and you're going to finish the job, even if it kills you. By the way, I was not speaking figuratively, because it has killed people. Doing what God wanted them to do. They died doing it because they did it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, for as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, he's not talking about him hurting or having a headache. He's talking about his death on the cross. He suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves also with the same mind. You be ready to die on a cross, to put yourself to death. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You want the secret to overcoming temptation? Commit to that which is good. Make up your mind. That's what you are going to do. That you should no longer live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lusts of men, that is to your own lusts or passions, but to the will of God. Every time you have a decision to make, no matter how big or how small, ask, what does God want me to do here? Where's the answer? The answer is going to be in the Scriptures, of course. And then there's that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 23, where Paul says, I do all things for the gospel's sake. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, where Paul says there, for which cause I suffer these things, yet I am not ashamed. For I know him whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I've committed unto him against that day. What about that which is not committed? The embodiment of that is in the rich young ruler. And he was rejected. He was rejected. That's why he left. Is our eye single? Look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 through 24. And I like this passage because it lends itself to that good illustration. And this is a warning for both drivers and people who are struggling to be Christians. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, if therefore the eye be single, thy whole body should be full of light. What does it mean, the eye be single? While you're driving, can you keep your eye on the road? You have to, don't you? And if you're driving through the mountains in Colorado, southeast or southwest Colorado, you see those big signs? We drive, you look. Or you look, we drive. And it's the first time I ever became familiar with pink Jeeps in southwest Colorado. And one of the impressive things is just generally everywhere you can find one of those signs back in them bar days, you could look over the cliff and there'd be a couple of cars down there at the bottom, maybe 300 or 400 feet down. And so if you look, you've got to stop the car and look. Get out and look. Just make sure you don't drive over the cliff. Or I don't really recommend pink Jeeps because they don't look either. They talk. But anyway, don't shop for used cars driving in your car down Glendale Avenue like I used to do. There's times when I had to tromp on the brakes to keep from hitting the guy in front of me because I was looking at all these other cars. And it's probably a good thing I was looking at all those other cars because I was getting ready to buy one whether I knew it or not. Watch where you're going. Be careful. Concentrate. Concentrate. And if you do, your whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If you have a short attention span, you're always looking off away from what you're doing, then your body will be filled with darkness. Therefore, if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is the darkness? Spiritually speaking, that's where he's pointing to there. If you have that kind of darkness in your eye, in your body or in your mind because you can't concentrate, you can't commit yourself to one thing, there's nothing darker than that because there's not only the darkness of sin, but there's the darkness of the misery of knowing that you've missed it. And I don't want that. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Concentrate. Let your eye be single. And that is a byproduct of our ability to commit ourselves. Talking about values. What do we place a great deal of value in? Our affections. And our priorities. Matthew chapter 6 is a denunciation of the Pharisees for those three problems that they had. They held valuable the things of this world. They loved the things of this world. And they were filled with pride. And their priorities were all wrong. So that which they sought or should have been seeking were not to be theirs. Now, you look at the rich young ruler and how much he could have done for the cause. But here's something that we've alluded to but haven't come out and said yet, but we need to say it. Do you know Jesus turned him away? Why did he leave? Did he decide that he wouldn't be a follower of Jesus after? No, Jesus decided that he would not be a follower after all. Jesus made the decision. And he asked him a question that he knew would run him off. And if you were familiar with the situation, you'd be like a lot of other of our brethren who just cannot understand. Look at that fellow. Listen, I know he's got a problem here at But we can overcome that. Look how much he can do for the church. Well, we don't have any young people hardly left, and he's got four children, five children. He'd be wonderful. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Here's a fellow who comes in and his clothes are ragged and he has that kind of beat up look. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The difference between the two is not being poor or rich, not their appearance. The difference between the two, being accepted, not being accepted, is that the poor man is able to commit himself to the cause of Christ. And the rich man is not. You know, you look at the disciples' reaction. I just can't say anything about this passage without saying something about it. Verse 23 of Matthew 19 says, Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why did he have to say that? And here is a good illustration. The man becomes a foil, just a point of illustration, a device that Jesus uses to make his point. Does Jesus treat people that way? No, the disciples know what's going on. They see that this is a rich young ruler and how valuable he'd be the cause and how much work they'd take off his hands and how much respectability the group would have with him behind it. And he hears Jesus tell him to go away. Jesus turns around and he sees the expression on his disciples' face and they're all going, this guy's so much better than we are, Peter is saying in his own mind. He'd be so much worth so much more than we are. And so Jesus, seeing it as a teaching opportunity, which I also see it as, said, it is hard for a rich man to enter into a kingdom of heaven. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, here's the misconception we have to fiddle with every time we read this. The needle's eye there is not a gate, a small gate and a big gate in the city. It is not that. That you have to get the camels down on their knees and push their head down and shove them through. That's what I was taught in Sunday school. That's what I was taught as a teenager. That's what I've heard people preach. That's not what it is. The needle's eye here is a needle's eye. It's a sewing needle. There's no figure of speech there. And you're thinking in your head right now, and rightly so, how in the world do you get a camel through a needle's eye? And the point is, you can't do it. And it's easier to get a camel to go through a needle's eye than it is for a rich man to go to heaven. And so the disciples, knowing the improbability of that ever even being thought of, says when the disciples heard it, they were astonished exceedingly, saying, who then can be saved? It's a good question, isn't it? And Jesus, looking upon them, said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And it was upon his hearing that Peter said, to Jesus, lo, we have left all and followed thee. What then shall we have? What is the lesson there? The lesson is we're all saved by grace. As good as we think we are, or as valuable to the cause as we might imagine ourselves to be, everything that we have is a gift from God. Even our salvation and whatever goodness that we have in our lives is somehow related to a gift that God has given us, the Word of God, the warnings of punishment and hell. Now, grace has been defined by a lot of people as unconditional favor. There's nothing inherent in the word that's translated grace that means unconditional favor, unconditional anything. It means favor or a gift. And it is only in the context of our faith in the New Testament, that derives from the New Testament, that we are able to translate or define grace as unmerited favor. What did Jesus tell the disciples over in Luke chapter 17 and verse 10? Even so, when ye shall have done all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which it is our duty to do. I look back on my life and I've lived a pretty good life. I have behaved myself, sort of. In my youth, not so good. Okay? But like a lot of other kids, I grew up. Like a lot of other kids, not all other kids, but a lot. I grew up. And there was a couple of times in my life when I heard sermons that were impactful and shocking and convicting. Convicting. What do you mean convicted? They told me where I stood. Wasn't good. I did not leave those assemblies feeling warm and comforted, like, this is my home and I always want to go back there. I didn't. There's a couple times when my dad made me so scared that I didn't want to go back. Well, what was the purpose of that? My profligate life. I was a stinker. He knew it, and I knew it. What did it take? It took this convicting me that I'm a sinner. Who went down to his house justified? More than I want to live forever. More than I want a mansion. More than I want an existence where there's no pain or dying or parting or anything like that. I want to be justified. I want to go to my house justified. So that if I ever got up the courage to do so, I could look God in the eye and say, here I am. But I don't think I could ever get up that kind of gall or courage. Maybe I'll kneel before him and bow my head and say, here I am. And because I have been subjected to his grace through my obedience to his word, I can do it without doubt. If you died today, if you died before we finished, where would you be? I am confident that I would go to heaven. And I'm confident that a lot of you other people would go to heaven. But what are you confident? Do you have that assurance? Somebody says, Dave, you've got to have more faith in yourself than that. No, you missed it. It's not faith in myself. I know who I am. Not a pretty picture. My faith is in God and in His Son Jesus Christ who died for my sins, all of them. Old Mr. Garton, he raised from that water and he said, are all my sins washed away? Yeah. All of them? Yeah, Mr. Garton, all of them. Whew, 86 years worth. I don't think I'm going to get 86 years worth in, but give me a chance. By grace have you been saved. Does that mean you don't have to do anything? No, you have to do something. But when you've done all that's been commanded you, say unto the Lord, I am an unprofitable servant. Because that's what we are. And tell somebody else. Tell somebody else that they can be saved. Find the worst person you ever met. And tell them you love them and you'd like to see them go to heaven. Tell them how to get there if they'll listen to you. I've tried that a couple times. And one or two of those jokers have been baptized. How'd that happen? They're convicted. They weren't stroked. They weren't flattered. They weren't insulted. They weren't abused. They were convicted. They knew they were sinners. Well, if you haven't been baptized, let's take care of it. I have a very good friend, who is in the process of giving up her life to cancer. Late diagnosis. Just diagnosed about 3 months ago. And since then, she's had a lot of her body parts removed and, you know, just trying to keep her life in the way, and she's not going to make it. She's in hospice, and she's been there for about 3 or 4 days, and she's supposed to die Friday, but she's hanging on. Hope she can hang on for a long time. But she didn't take care of business when she should have taken care of business. And it might be that the next thought you give to being baptized is when your car is rolling over or being run over by a semi. Too late. Too late to do what God says. But it's not too late now. Why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on his name. Acts 22:16. If you have been baptized, you know that's not all there is to it. We're raised to walk in newness of life as new creatures in him. If you don't live that way, you're not going. If there's any way that we can help you in either one of them, baptizing you, by praying with you and helping you overcome the temptations that are so commonly in everyone's way, let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.